Amen. It's good to see you, church. I appreciate you joining us. If you're in the building or if you're online, thank you. Thank you for being a part of worship with our church today. We're in Exodus chapter 24, so I'm trying to find my ribbon here. Exodus chapter 24, if you want to go ahead and turn in your scripture, I'll get to that passage in just a few moments. Today we're talking about worship. What is worship? Now, I've been blessed to travel to many countries around the world. I've had the opportunity to visit some of the largest Muslim mosques and Christian churches in the world today, and in Europe, in the Middle East, and some in Southeast Asia, different places. And I've watched a lot of different things that were new to this old country boy from Mississippi, things I just hadn't seen before, you know, and I wondered why they would do this or why they would do that, some of the traditions and things that people do in worship. And if I had an opportunity to stand at the door and interview people as they left and ask them, have you really worshiped today? And they would probably say, yeah, we worship today. We had a great experience in whatever they deem worship to be. And so I want to ask you this morning, are we really worshiping the Lord? Or are we just going through some traditions, some type of rituals? We're doing this because the person on the platform says, do this. Or are we really engaging God? Are we really worshiping Him when we come into this space? And can we say once we leave, man, it was great to worship God today? Now, when the people came out of Egypt, the Israelites, God told them they were coming out to worship. As a matter of fact, God promised Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that is, I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. God said, Moses, here's going to be a sign for you that I'm calling you, that I'm with you, that I'm behind all of this, I'm doing all of this. You're going to bring the people of Israel to this mountain, and you're going to worship me here. It was all about worship. That's what Moses said to Pharaoh. Let these people go so that they can go out into the wilderness, and they can hold a festival of worship to the Lord God. And so in Exodus chapter 24, what we have here is the people actually coming to Mount Sinai to worship God. It's one of the highlights of the whole Old Testament, of the whole Bible in many ways, because all that had been planned and executed up to this time has finally come true. Here are the people at Mount Sinai worshiping God. So let's pick up our reading in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, we've come into this place, and we call it worship when we come here. And I fear that so often we do everything but that. We have many things planned to encourage us, to help us to worship. And yet sometimes we don't for one reason or another. So, Father, today, would you lay us out all those things that would distract us and hinder us? And would you help us, Lord, to truly worship you, because you are worthy to be worshiped. Lord, your saints surround your throne along with all of your angels, and they worship you today. And you invite us to come and do the same. And so would you make that happen today? Would you help us to worship you in a way, Lord, that would please you and honor you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what we read in Exodus chapter 24 was that Israel had a glorious worship experience before the glory of Almighty God as it was revealed on Mount Sinai. And that's my prayer for us today, that we would worship God in His glory. So how do we know if that happens? How can we tell if we truly have worshiped God when we're here? Well, there are certain things that have to take place, and you'll see them in this passage, in the verses that I read and some of the others we'll share in just a moment. There are certain things that have to take place in order for worship to really be experienced when we're together. Well, the first one I see is that when we worship, then the promises of God have to be exclaimed. His promises have to be shared or announced or proclaimed or exclaimed. They have to be shared with the people. God's word must be shared with His people. And that's what Moses did. He came down from the mountain and he starts talking about what God's expressed will is for them. Here are some things that are prohibited. All right, here's some things that you're not supposed to do. And here are some of the promises of God. Here are some things that you're supposed to do. And as he shared God's word, they were humbled. Remember, twice in the passage, it says that they responded to Moses and said, "We will do all that the Lord has said." We will do all that the Lord has said. And so God's word must be shared in order for us to worship the Lord. Can I get a witness? Would you agree with that? That we must share the word of the Lord in order for worship to be experienced. And so, well, what does that look like, Brother Donnie? What does that mean? Well, when we share God's word, when God's word is exclaimed, then first of all, it tells us what God would expect from us, or what God would expect from them in that context. God is sharing what He expects from them. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1. "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them." So Moses set the ordinances of the Lord before them. He told them what God expected of them. And you say, well, you're talking about the Ten Commandments. Well, yeah, that's part of it. The Ten Commandments was part of it, but it's more than that. Go back and read the extended passage there. He talks about how injustice is to be dealt with. He talks about social interaction. He talks about dealing with employees. He talks about a whole host of things here. And he said, these are the things that God expects of you. God expects these things of you because you are supposed to please Him with your life. Now, that may be a radical concept in our culture, that we are supposed to please God with our lives, because much of our culture thinks that God is supposed to please them in some way. Have you heard that in what people say and how some of the songs that they write? They think that God is there for their benefit, and if God does something they don't like, then they're free to criticize Him. Who are we as the creature to criticize the great creator of all that exists? We are not here for God to please us. We're here to please God. We're here for His pleasure. We're made for Him. Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, he said, "You shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may worship or serve me in the wilderness.'" Do you know that God has some expectations of your life? And one of those is that you worship Him. You must worship Him. We've talked about this previously. You're going to worship something in your life. It might as well be the Lord, because He's the only one that's worthy to be worshiped. God expects things of us, and he expects us to worship him. And so Moses said, let my people go so that they may worship me. Whatever we spend our time focusing on has a way of shaping and influencing our lives. And you may not want to use the word worship, but oftentimes that's what it is. So what are we focusing on? What are we concentrating on in our life? Is it the Lord God? Salman Rushdie was an author, or is an author, and he talked about when he was a boy. He said, books were so precious to us in our family. He said, if we ever dropped one, we would have to immediately pick it up and then kiss it as an act of contrition because we had handled something so precious in a callous way. And so he said, when I was a boy, I kissed a lot of books. I like that. He must have dropped a lot of books when he was a boy. But he talked about the importance of how they focused on writing and how valuable it was for them as a family. What are you focused on? Are you focused on God? Are you worshiping him? Because he certainly expects you to. Worship is not optional. It's essential for every one of us. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, the scripture says that Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was proclaiming the word whenever he went to those places. He is exclaiming the word of God. And that's part of what should happen when we worship. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Somebody has to share the word in a worship context. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. So in all of what we experience as worship, God demands that we worship him. And a part of that is that we exclaim his word. And in doing that, he shows us what he expects of us. Do you know that one of the reasons why we have this pulpit where it is because we want to elevate the value and the importance of the word of God when we worship together. That's why it's central. That's why it's elevated. And that's one of the reasons why we wait and have the sermon at the end of the worship service. It's not to say that everything before that is not worship. All the songs, all the prayers, all of that's worship, all the offering, all of that's worship, just as much as proclaiming the word. But we do all of that because we say that there is high value placed on declaring God's word when people gather. Listen, you need more than my opinion when we get together. You need to know what God says from his word. And if I ever don't preach God's word, then please take me out of this pulpit, because that's what God called me to do, was to preach his word. And so when we gather together, we must exclaim his word. And when we do, God says, this is what I expect of you. So we learn what God expects of us, but we also learn what we can expect from God. When we gather and listen to Scripture, God begins to tell us about his grace and what he wants to do for us because he loves us. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, God promised to send his angel and to guard them and to guide them and to show them the way to the promised land. He promised to watch over them and protect them and provide for them all the way. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 27, God said, I'm going to send a holy fear on the nations that you're going to approach that now occupy the promised land, and they're going to shake and quiver. They're going to be so afraid that you're coming because God is doing this in your life. God's going to give you the victory that we sang about just a few moments ago. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 31, God said, I'm going to draw the boundary lines for the land of the promised land, the land of Israel, and then I'm going to give it to you and the generations that follow you as an eternal possession for you. God is just rehearsing all of his promises and all the good things that he's going to do for them as his people. Listen, folks, when we get together, one of the things that we need to do is rehearse the promises of God. We need to think about and sing about and pray about and preach about and talk about all the good things that God wants to do for us as his people. Now, I'm not afraid to preach about hell, fire, and brimstone, okay? I'm that old, all right? I'm not afraid to do that. But if that's all you do, then you've missed something from Scripture, because the majority of it is about the goodness of God and how He wants to forgive you and love you and save you and help you with your daily life. So let's talk about the promises of God and what we can expect from Him. I don't think that's selfish, because once we know Him through faith in Jesus Christ, we know the goodness of God and all that He wants to do for us. So when we come in here to worship, I pray that you'll rediscover the goodness of God and how God wants to bless your life. I love peanuts. Not the kind that you eat necessarily, but the Peanuts cartoon strip. Do you ever watch those? Linus and Lucy were having a conversation one day, and they were watching it rain. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at it pour. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus said, "It won't, because in Genesis 9, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." The rainbow is not the sign of gay rights. It is the sign that God promised He would watch over the world, and He'd never judge it again, but by rain and by water. So Lucy turned back to the window, and with a big smile, she said, "You've taken a great load off my mind, Linus." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." How's your theology about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said, "For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." God is good. God is full of grace. God is full of love. And He wants to love you. He wants to bless your life. We need to recount the promises of God. Chuck Swindoll wrote this in one of his books. He said, "So often our lives are full of fear and uncertainty." He said, "We just need to hear what God has said and rest our case there." Amen, amen, and amen. Hear what God has said and rest your case there. God's Word is so rich in promises. If I had 6 weeks, I couldn't go through all the promises of Scripture. Get into the Word, read Scripture, and you'll find about how good God is. So, when we worship God, His word must be exclaimed, number one. Number two, God's payment must be executed. When we worship God, we need to make sure that we're focused on the payment that is made for the sin of the world. Now, Moses and the people were sinful, and they could not worship God without the shedding of blood. And so the Bible tells us that on a makeshift altar, they sacrificed animals, they burnt the meat, they sprinkled the blood on the altar and on the people, because that's what God required. Every covenant that God instituted in the Old Testament was connected with the shedding of blood. With Adam and Eve, their sons, in Genesis chapter 4. Remember, the Scripture tells us that Abel brought an offering of blood, and it was accepted by the Lord, but Cain's offering was not. With Noah, after the flood, in Genesis chapter 8, when they stepped off the boat, the first thing they did was worshiped God, and they worshiped God with a sacrifice of blood. With Abraham, after his call, in Genesis chapter 15, God initiated a covenant, and that covenant was sealed with blood. The blood was God's means of paying for the sin debt, that barrier that separated Almighty God from mankind. God said there must be an innocent sacrifice made, blood must be shed, in order for that barrier of sin to be removed. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 22, it says, "All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." I want to tell you something. Blood is precious. Amen? Blood is precious. You don't believe it, then cut yourself, and you'll find out really quick. I cut myself last night. I've got a new blender at the house, and I love that thing, but it's got 6 extremely sharp blades on it, and I cannot clean that thing without cutting myself. And I'm pretty good in the kitchen, okay, but when I get a hold of that thing, I need one of those swabby things with a handle on it where I can get down in there. So if you've got one you don't need and want to give it to me, just I'll take it, okay? Every time I cleaned it, almost without exception, I wind up cutting. So there's a cut on my finger right there. And it bleeds. You know, I'm on a full dose aspirin now, so I bleed like a stuck hog, as they say, where I'm from. So I just bleed when I cut. My blood is precious, and so I'm trying to coagulate it. I'm trying to stop it. I'm trying to wrap it up. I don't want to lose any more of it than I just have to. Blood is precious, and blood is precious to God. And that's why he says an innocent go-between must be sacrificed in order for the sin to be removed. Because if you were sacrificed, it wouldn't count, because it's already, your blood's corrupted. It's stained with sin because of the wrong choices that you've made. It must be the blood of one that has not sinned. And so God says, bring that innocent sacrifice, and I will accept that as an offering. All those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he would give his blood one day for us on a cross to pay for our sins. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's instituting the Lord's Supper, and he takes a cup and he passes it around, and he says, "Guys, this is my blood, which is going to be shed for you." You know, it must have freaked those guys out when they're sitting there observing the Passover, and all of a sudden Jesus takes this cup and he begins to pass it around. He says, "This is my blood." It wasn't literally his blood. It was figuratively his blood. He said, "This is a symbol. This is an object lesson I want you to learn. I'm about to die for you. I want you to get that. And don't you ever forget it." And so when you come together on occasion, I want you to have what we now call communion, or the Lord's Supper, to remember the blood that was shed for our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul said, "In the same way, he, Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." He's the just. We're the unjust. He is the righteous. We are the unrighteous. He is the perfect one. We are the sinful ones. He died to pay for our debt, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Worship involves executing the payment that must be made by blood, so that our sins can be forgiven. That's part of what worship is. And the only way we can worship, the only way we can worship, is through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by me." No man. I don't care how humble you are, how dedicated you are, how sincere you are. I've seen people in worshiping in mosques all over the world. All those people are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, because they cannot come to him except through the blood of Jesus, through the blood of the Savior. Dolores Williams, a feminist liberal theologian, said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Well, I pray to God she's gotten saved since she said that, because she's lost. If she thinks we don't need the blood, she's wrong. And a person who says, "Preacher, just preach about contemporary issues. Don't talk about the blood of Jesus. We don't want to hear all that stuff," then you're in the wrong place. Because as long as I'm preaching from this pulpit, you're going to hear about the blood of Jesus Christ, who was shed on the cross to pay for our sins. That's part of worship. The promises must be exclaimed, the payment must be executed, and it was at the cross. And then God's presence must be experienced. All of that leads up to this point. All of that leads up to this point, that his presence must be experienced when we're in this place together, or we have not worship. Worship sometimes involves rituals. Sometimes it involves tradition. And we just worship differently. Some of us like to raise our hands. Hey, I'm okay with that. Some of us like to be really quiet. I'm okay with that. Some of us like to kneel down. That's okay. Some of us like to pray with our head bowed. Others like to pray with our eyes lifted to heaven, wide open. I don't think God cares as long as you experience His presence and you know that you've been in His presence and you've worshiped Him. God invited Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders to come near the mountain. And the Scripture says they did, and they saw God. They saw Him from a distance. They saw God. They saw Him in His glory. But then He invited Moses to come up closer. The Scripture says He invited Moses to, in verse 12, to stay or to remain with Him. Look at what it says in Exodus 24:15. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Moses entered, watch this, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. You say, Brother Donnie, what happened? What happened? I don't know. I can't explain it. I just read it in the text, and it says that he went up into the full presence of God, and he worshiped Him there. He experienced the presence of God. I don't know how to explain it, but I can tell you when I have experienced the presence of God, and I can tell you when I haven't. I can tell you when, you know, when I walk out of worship service and I said, man, it was great today. It was great to be in the presence of God. And then sometimes I walk out, you know, well, that was good. Yeah, that was good. You want to know what makes the difference? What makes the difference is the condition of my heart when I come in the doors. It's not what kind of songs we sing or how well we sing them. It's not who's preaching the sermon or what good of a job he does when he's doing it. It's not how many people are in the building, how they dress, whether or not it's hot or cold. It's have I prepared my soul before I come to worship on Sunday morning? Have I said, God, I need You and I want to seek You and I want to encounter You above all things? That's what makes the difference. His presence must be experienced. And then, oh my goodness, the Scripture just says the glory of God fell. God's glory fell on the mountain that day. And they experienced His presence. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You want to know how you tell you worshiped? It's not how high you jump or how loud you shout when you're in the building. Is your life more like Jesus when you walk out of here? That's what he says right there. As we behold His glory, we're being transformed into the same image. And so, is my heart more like Jesus? Is my attitude more like Jesus? Is my love more like Jesus? Yeah. Transformed into the same image. And so I think a definition of worship could be this: a reinstatement of the glory of God into the daily lives of His people. That the glory of God would go with us. You know, when Moses came down from the mountain, the Scripture says the glory of God shone from His face. It was something that the people had never seen before, and it scared them to death. They said, Moses, put a veil on your face. Cover that up. We can't stand it. It scares us. And so he did. He wore the veil when he was with the people so they would not be afraid of the glory of God. Folks, people can recognize when we've been with Jesus. They can tell. They can tell. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So God Shine on us today. Your glory. And bring us back to that place where your glory will shine from us into the lives of others when we leave. Would you bow together with me and let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us be in this place to worship you today. Help us, God, to encounter your glory, your presence, and to be changed by that into your image as we leave this place in a few moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.